Morning, church. Well, we are going to miss Noah and Ethan. I'm very grateful for the time we've had with them. Yes, thank you. And we've certainly benefited from their ministry and their time here, but it's also just a wonderful encouragement to see God working in the hearts of young men, calling them to ministry. And just to be able to witness and be a part of that work and what's going on there is a really encouraging thing. So pray for them as they go back. Both of them are going back to leadership positions in their campuses. And so and pray that God will continue to work in and through them. So today we continue our study in Esther. We'll be in Esther chapter 2. And as you recall, last week we spent a good bit of time going over the background of Esther, the context with which this book is written. And remember that the very thing that caused Esther to be questioned as to whether it could be a part of the canon, the absence of the name of God in the book of Esther, is actually the very point of the book. It functions as a literary ellipsis. The name of God is left out, not because he is absent, but actually to draw our attention to his activity in this very book. And so we saw that last week as we looked at the banquet that Ahasuerus or Xerxes offered for his people, a banquet where neither Esther nor Mordecai, the two protagonists in this story, even appear, and yet this entire banquet, this entire chapter was given to give the context for the rest of the book, to show us the incredible sovereign hand of God that controls the hearts of kings, even pagan, murderous, idolatrous kings like Xerxes. And so we continue with that theme in chapter 2 as we pick up this morning. But before we get into that, let's pray and just commit this time to the Lord. Father, we do pause as we open your word together today. And we do just marvel at your sovereignty, at the control at which you exercise over this world. And we thank you for the peace and the comfort that that brings to your people. We pray that it would produce humility in our hearts as we look at that particular theme this morning. And we pray that you would help us to be courageous in light of that, to walk fearlessly in obedience to you, because we know that you are sovereign, our King, and in control. So, Lord, help us as we reflect on those things this morning. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, convicting us where necessary and encouraging us where necessary. Father, most of all, would we come away from this passage knowing you better as it reveals your character and your nature. I pray that we would be gripped with your transcendence, with your majesty, and that we would come away worshiping you because of who you are. So we commit this time to you, and we ask that you would speak through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the world of professional golf, there is no bigger name right now than the name Scottie Scheffler. This 29-year-old golf phenomenon was in the news this week. Some of you may have heard of him. But it wasn't because of the things he accomplished on the golf green. It was because of comments he made about the importance of family in comparison to his achievements as a golfer. In a pre-competition press conference, he said this: "You work your whole life to celebrate winning a tournament for a few minutes. It's fulfilling from a sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from the deepest places of your heart." And then he went on to say, "I am blessed to play this game, but if it ever affected my wife or son, it would be my last day out here." Now, those are rare words to hear from a professional athlete, especially an athlete who has achieved the accolades that Scottie Scheffler has. Since he became a professional golfer in 2018, he has racked up an impressive 22 wins on the professional circuit. Four of those have been major tournaments. He's won the Masters twice, and perhaps his crowning achievement was winning the gold medal in the Paris Olympics. So he has a lot of accolades to come behind that kind of a statement as he says it. Now, ironically, the sports world has been a bit divided over these comments that have come from Scottie Scheffler. While we hear those things and can celebrate someone who has his priorities a little bit more in line and perhaps is operating from a biblical worldview in a sense, others in the sports world have been critical of those statements. None other than Tom Brady said, "Why do these two things have to be mutually exclusive?" Anyone catch the irony there? This is none other than Tom Brady, the seven-time Super Bowl winning quarterback who infamously destroyed his marriage and family in pursuit of one more mediocre NFL season. So no, Tom Brady, they don't have to be mutually exclusive, but in your life, they were. They were. And he chose sports success over the health of his family. So it's refreshing to hear a professional athlete speak with this kind of humility, this kind of unselfishness when it comes to his own achievements and the things that he has accomplished. Now, that humility does not come about by accident. Scottie Scheffler is a born-again believer. He's a member of Park City's Presbyterian Church in Dallas, Texas, and he knows that his identity does not come from what he does on the golf green, but his identity comes from who he is in Christ. And so because of that, he can recognize his accomplishments, his achievements, which truly are impressive, as a gift from God. And rather than being something that he becomes arrogant and prideful about, they have produced admirable humility in this man. And so that kind of humility is what we're going to be talking about this morning as we look at Esther chapter 2. A robust view of the sovereignty of God, which is what the book of Esther is all about, God's control over the events in this world. A robust view of the sovereignty of God produces humility in his children. The result of realizing that our God is in control of this universe produces humility in the hearts of his children. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And in this passage, Esther wins a nationwide beauty contest. She becomes, out of all of the women in the entire kingdom of Persia, the one queen. And so that decision in a lesser person would have produced pride. But throughout this chapter, we see repeated three different times that Esther found favor with important individuals throughout the story. And that statement of favor is the Hebrew word for grace. Esther found grace, undeserved, unmerited favor with the people that she was working with. That grace only comes about because of the sovereignty of God. God, who was working out the events of that culture and that time to place Esther in that specific role so that he could accomplish his will and his plan. So with that, let's pick up in chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4 together. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be brought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all of the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then the young lady who pleases the king will be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, so he did accordingly. Now, the statement after these things is an indeterminate period of time. We're not given in this particular passage how long these events happened after the events of chapter 1. However, if you look forward to verse 16, it says that this happened in the seventh year of King Xerxes' reign, or King Ahasuerus' reign. So that means it has been 4 years since the events of chapter 1. As we pick up with after these things, there has been a 4-year gap between the context given in chapter 1 and now the events of chapter 2. Now, you'll remember a very important historical event happened within those 4 years. That historical event was Xerxes' enormous, expensive, and ultimately futile invasion of Greece. So Xerxes has returned now to Susa. He has returned to Persia and has tasted the bitterness of defeat. And so it's not too much of a stretch to say that this entire beauty pageant that his servants put on for him was possibly a distraction from his frustrated military and strategic goals that did not occur with the invasion of Greece. And so in the wake of that, this enormous beauty pageant is put on to find a king or queen to replace Vashti. Now, as you were reading those first four verses, there are two things that I want you to notice about that description. The first is the emphasis upon physical beauty. The servants and the king were looking for someone that physically pleased the king. That was their focus. And you'll notice that focus throughout the entire narrative of chapter 2. Part of that emphasis is given with how often cosmetics are described in this chapter. Cosmetics are the beauty treatments that women would use to make themselves more physically appealing to men. And so the first emphasis that we get is that emphasis on physical beauty. The second is on the immense number of women that were included in this beauty pageant. It was a kingdom-wide search for every young, beautiful virgin. So the number of women who were a part of this group was enormous. History tells us that the Persian kings had at least 360 concubines that were a part of their harem. And so we think the number for this was probably even much greater than that. So, this beauty pageant begins, and with that as context, we are now introduced to the two protagonists of this entire book. So pick up with me in verse 5. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So, we are first introduced to Mordecai. You'll notice something significant about his description. He is a Jew whose name was Mordecai. Now, the name Mordecai is not a Hebrew name. It's not a Jewish name. It is a Persian name. In fact, as much as we can determine, it's a name that is derived from the god of Persia named Marduk. And so here is a Jew, someone who believes and practices faith in Yahweh as the one true God, whose only name throughout the story is a designation for the pagan god Marduk. And so that statement gives us a great picture of what life was like for Mordecai and Esther as they lived in Persia, the tension that they felt between their worship of the one true God and their need to live in this pagan, idolatrous environment. And so, Mordecai is this Jew, and we get his family history, that he's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he has a lineage that goes back to the tribe of Benjamin. Now, his family was brought into the exile when Judah fell and Jerusalem was razed to the ground during the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar, when Babylon took over the southern kingdom. So that means that Mordecai's family has lived in Persia and been in exile for 127 years. That's how long Mordecai's family has been away from the Promised Land. Now, the text does not state this explicitly, but I think it is safe for us to assume that that means Mordecai was born in exile, that he had never been to Judah. He had never lived in Jerusalem. His whole world was this exilic walk with Yahweh, and life as a Jew in a pagan nation. And the same is true of Esther. These are individuals who practiced their belief in Yahweh, but never saw the temple and never lived in the Jewish homeland. Now, outside of Mordecai's name and his family heritage, the only other information we have about him is in relationship to his guardianship of Esther. So we're not told his job. We're not told anything else of significance about him. What is most important about Mordecai is his relationship to Esther. And so he is raising Esther as his own daughter. Now, Esther gets two names. Mordecai is never referred to by his Hebrew name. You know, if you think about the stories in Daniel, we are often given the character's Hebrew name and then their Babylonian name as well. Mordecai is only referred to by his Persian name. Esther, we get both names. She is Hadassah to the Hebrews, and that means myrtle. But to the Persians, and most importantly to King Xerxes, she is Esther. And just like Mordecai's name, Esther derives its meaning from a goddess of the Persian pantheon. Ishtar was one of the significant goddesses that the Persians worshipped. So that is most likely where her name derived from. But I want you to think about something for a moment here. Esther is being raised by her cousin. She's being raised by her cousin. That means her closest surviving family member is a cousin. Think about the gaps in her family that must be present if her closest relative is a cousin. There's no father and mother, which we hear specifically. There are no grandparents there. There are no siblings there. There's no aunt or uncle. The closest surviving relative she has is a cousin. Now, we're divided. We're unsure if that's because her family died and those are the only ones that are survived, or did most of their family return to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel? And we have no way of knowing which of those situations is true. But it does emphasize how alone this young woman is as she's being raised by her cousin in a foreign place. Now these two events, being introduced to Esther and Mordecai and King Xerxes, collide in verses 8 through 11. So let's read that together. So it came about when the command and the decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. You'll notice in verse 8, the primarily tense of the verbs that are used there are passive. The sense that we want to get of this verse is these events are happening to Esther. They're outside of her control. They're not things that she is actively doing, but she has heard. She was taken. She found favor. And so Esther is being used and moved by the Lord to accomplish his purposes in this particular passage. But we see in verse 9 the first instance of this phrase that is repeated throughout chapter 2. Esther found favor with Haggai, or she received grace from him. And so it's not because Esther was better looking than the others. It's not because she had better abilities than the others. It is merely because she found favor. She was the recipient of grace from this particular individual. And that grace does not come from her abilities or her appearance. It comes from God. God is the one orchestrating these things to accomplish his purposes within this scenario. And so, as the kingdom-wide search for beautiful young virgins goes out, Esther is now a part of that select group that has been taken back to Susa. And now the competition begins to determine who the next queen will be. But we're given one very important and rather ominous piece of detail in verse 10. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Now, in my opinion, that statement by the narrative is just information. He's not saying this is positive or negative in one way or another. This is simply what Esther did. And we see the contrast between Esther and Mordecai's behavior in this chapter and the behavior of Daniel and his friends, who were very open about practicing and confessing their belief in Yahweh no matter what consequences would come. Whereas here, Esther seems to be changing her behavior and her practices. If the people did not know that she was a Jew, that doesn't mean that Esther just wasn't telling everyone she was a Jew. It meant she was modifying all of her behaviors. She wasn't following the strict dietary laws and the prayer laws and the sacrificial laws and all of those other things that a Jew would have followed. And if she had followed, it would have indicated to everyone that she was a Jew. So she has modified her behavior in order to conceal her belief in Yahweh and her identity as a Jew. Now, the most obvious question is why? Why would Esther do that? Well, I think the very next verse gives us a sense as to why she did this. She did it because Mordecai instructed her to do so. And if we look at what Mordecai does in verse 11, every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now, the passage doesn't come out and say it, but what does that tell you about Mordecai right there? What would be motivating him to stand outside the gates, pacing back and forth, waiting for just a word as to how Esther was doing? I think without saying it, the text is describing an anxious person. Mordecai has some anxiety about Esther, his cousin, as his adopted daughter who's gone into the king's harem. He is concerned and anxious for her. And so I believe that Esther's choice not to reveal her identity was a choice motivated by fear for what repercussions would come if she admitted that she was a Jew. What persecution and possibly even death she would suffer if she admitted that that was her identity and that was her belief. And I think Mordecai's response of fearful pacing shows that that's why he instructed her in this way. Now, as I said, the text doesn't necessarily give a virtuous or a sinful motivation here, but I think it should draw our attention to how unnecessary Mordecai's anxiety was. His pacing back and forth in front of the gates of the king's harem did nothing to protect Esther. Esther, who was already finding favor with the people within those walls because of God's sovereign care and protection of her. And so, in a sense, Esther maybe doesn't claim her identity as a Jew. She doesn't claim her identity as a worshiper of Yahweh, but God never lost sight of Esther. God never stopped protecting her and caring for her, regardless of what decisions she made. And for us who are children of God, that truth should be an incredible comfort to us. This should be incredible comfort in the midst of anxious and difficult days. So, now we hear some of the process of how this beauty pageant is conducted. In verse 12, now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and he summoned her by name. Now, those of you brothers out there who think that your sisters may take a long time in the bathroom in the morning, doing their beauty routine and getting ready, well, they've got nothing on this beauty pageant. Could you imagine a year of preparation? 12 months of beauty preparations in order to spend one night with the king. Now, why are these verses included in Scripture, verses 12 through 14? They show us the stakes. They show us the odds against Esther being chosen as the king or as the queen. Remember, we're talking about all of the women of the nation, and out of all of the women of the nation, a select group is chosen and taken to the capital. Then, out of that select group, only one will be the queen. The odds of that being Esther are infinitesimal. For the vast majority of those women, what it meant was they spent a year preparing, taking their props from the harem to go in with the king, only to then be sequestered to the second harem, to be denied being the queen and being royalty. That's the most likely outcome for every one of those women who has been gathered and brought before the king. And so, it shows us the unlikeliness of what then happens to Esther as we pick up in verse 15. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tabith, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king loved Esther more than all of the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all of the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants, and he also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. And so, miracle of miracles, Esther, out of all of the women that are brought to the capital, is chosen to be the queen. But notice why. Did you hear it repeated two different times? Esther found favor with everyone in the court, and Esther found favor and kindness with the king. And so Esther's ascent to being the queen, Esther's ascent to being chosen above all of those other women in the nation, was because God showed grace and favor upon her, because God sovereignly arranged for that to take place and for that to happen. Notice that the emphasis in verses 15 through 16, as she goes into the king, is the absence of things that she's brought with her. She only took the things that Haggai instructed her to take. And so the emphasis there is less on her beautification or the skills that she brings in, but simply on the favor that she found because God's hand was upon her. And so we see the sovereign hand of God appointing and placing Esther in this elevated role. Now, as our narrative ends, we conclude with this interesting pericope in verses 21 through 23. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those who guarded the door, became angry, and they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the king's presence. Now initially, as we read that story, you might be tempted to think, what in the world does this have to do with the rest of the chapter? What is the relationship between verses 21 through 23 and choosing a queen in Esther? Well, as often is the case in Scripture, those pieces that don't seem to fit often are the key to understanding the importance of this passage. And so in these three verses, we get a couple of key details. The first is to recognize that when Esther goes to Queen Xerxes to beg for the life of her people, it is not the first time she has come before the king. She came before the king to tell him about a plot on his life. And so you wonder, and we don't know for sure, but you wonder in the sovereignty of God if King Xerxes was more willing to entertain an audience with Esther, to listen to her, because she had been proven right in this particular situation. This passage shows that Esther is trustworthy before King Xerxes. We also see her character on display in that she did not take credit for this, but actually allowed Mordecai to be the one who received appropriate credit and honor for this action. She was just the messenger bringing the word to King Xerxes. But the last and most important thing that we see in this passage is that when Esther goes before King Xerxes to talk about the threat from Haman, we realize that that is not the first time that God has used her to preserve his people. In fact, in this particular situation, we see God already sovereignly placing Esther in such a way to protect and preserve his chosen people. Now, no plot, no assassination can go forward without the sovereign will of our God. And so it was not God's will for King Ahasuerus to be assassinated at this point. And so he caused that assassination plot to be discovered. Because if King Xerxes or King Ahasuerus had died at this particular moment, would there have been a king who would have listened to Esther later on in the story? Would there have been anyone to stop Haman's plan from going forward? And so already God is sovereignly and providentially using Esther to preserve and protect his chosen people in ways that they don't even know or understand at this point. And so reading that account causes us to step back and marvel at the sovereignty and the power of our God. This is the control and the protection that he provides for his people. So, as we conclude this morning, what is the takeaway from this passage? What is it that we should understand or grasp as we go away from Esther chapter 2? Well, I think the purpose of this passage and the thing we're meant to understand is that Esther's meteoric rise to royalty was not because of her abilities, not because she was somehow special, but it was because of the sovereign plan of God. It would have been very easy for Esther at this point to think that she was someone very special, that she had been chosen out of all the other women in the nation to occupy this very special role, to be a queen. I must be more beautiful than everyone else in this entire kingdom. I must be more competent. People like me better than everyone else. And it would have been very easy for her to think that this was somehow displaying her as being special. When in reality, the only reason that Esther was in that role, the only reason that Esther was queen, was because of God's sovereign will. It was not Esther's ability or her beauty or her likability that placed her in the role as queen. It was God's will and plan. Now, in our lives, we are very prone to think that we are special. Our successes make us think that we are better than others, that the things we accomplish are due to our wisdom, our wise choices, or our special abilities. We're also prone to think the opposite. When we fail, we are prone to think that's because we're just not good enough. Or we made wise or unwise or foolish decisions, and this is the result. And when you read a passage like Esther chapter 2, what you realize is that our successes and our failures are all a part of God's sovereign will for his people. And so, yes, there's responsibility to make decisions with the best knowledge and wisdom that we can. But at times, we're going to make those decisions, and they'll end up wrong. At times, we'll make a wrong decision, and God will bless it and use it for his purposes. And the point amidst all of this is God gives us successes, and he gives us failures in order to accomplish his will in our lives. And so the question we should be asking as believers is not, look what a great person I am and look what at all that I have accomplished, but rather, what does God want me to do in this particular season of my life? What does he want me to do with the successes that he has brought or the failures and trials that he has brought? What is he accomplishing and what is his purpose for me in my life? That's what every believer should do as we adopt humility from the recognition that God is sovereign. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are not special. Thank you that we were sinners, we were rebels against your will, and in your grace and your mercy, you chose to save us. We are grateful for that mercy and for that grace. Father, it is so easy in the culture that we live in, with all of the things that you have given us, to think that we are special, to think that the things we have are because we have been so good or so wise. Oh, Father, protect us from those things and forgive us for that pride. Lord, help us to find great hope and purpose in knowing that everything that is done in our lives is done for your purpose and according to your plan. And Lord, help us to live expectantly and obediently in the midst of that. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.